So we're wrapping up the book of 1 Samuel. We are going to be in chapter 30. And we know the backstory. David taps out. He's tired of Saul chasing him around. He's weary. We all have those moments of lapses of faith where we just want out of the trial. We're done, right? Christian, you're going to realize real quick that you're either in a trial, you're leaving a trial, or you're about to enter into a trial. But either way, you're going to have some relationship to a trial because God loves you. And David is a man in development. God is making a king, right? And in order to make a king, he's got to take him through some circumstances that prepare him to be the king of Israel. And being the king of Israel is really not an easy task. And it's not an easy task even today, whoever is the prime minister over there. I mean, I love Benjamin Netanyahu, Bibi. He's a great guy. How does that guy get to sleep at night? You know, knowing he is on the most intense piece of real estate this world has ever experienced. I mean, there's got to be some divine favor with that position and what God had to do just to that guy. And so I see a lot of that here. I pray for that guy's salvation. I hope he's a modern day King David. But David probably is about 17 years into his trial since he first killed Goliath. And I think David's memory of killing Goliath is faint at best. We don't see a lot of huge acts of faith here. In fact, you see even his wife Abigail had to encourage him and remind him that he is a giant slayer. Okay, but he gets to a point where he decides to go to Ziklag. And interesting to note, the word Ziklag means winding road. And what's interesting about that is David is falling back on his own fact, reason, and logic. And so he thinks, well, I'm just going to go to Ziklag to build my little cabin in the woods, my little hobby farm, just get away from it all. He's falling on his fact, reason, and logic. He's thinking, I'm deep in Philistine territory. Saul will never find me here. And so he becomes a raider to provide for himself, and he ends up killing all these men, women, and children to hide his secret. And then he lies to the king of the Philistines and says, look, I've been fighting your enemies. Well, very good. I'm going to make you my armed special personal guard. And we're about to go to war with Israel. So I'm going to need you, bro. Well, God intervenes on behalf of David and the rest of the leaders of the Philistines, says, hey, man, we don't want this guy fighting with us because he just may decide to get right with God and then fight against us because the guy's a killer. You know, he's killed tens of thousands. He's dangerous. We don't want him around. So they pack him up and send him out. And where does he go? Back to Ziklag, right? Rather than getting right with God on the spot, getting things in order, he goes back to what's comfortable, what he perceives as safe, what he thinks is the best place for him to be. But you and I know this. Where's the best place for you and I to be? In the will of God, right? Turn with me. Go to Psalm 127. You can underline this or reach over to your neighbor's Bible and underline it in theirs. But Psalm 127 tells us this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So it doesn't matter how many guns, how many security systems, how many dogs, how much food you have saved up in your basement. If God is not in it, it's going to get burned. Because what's going to happen with Ziklag? He's going to come back and it's going to be gone. So imagine you come home from work one day and your whole city block is gone. Your wife, your kids, everything you own is decimated. How would you feel? Well, we're going to see how David feels. Let's jump into the text. It says, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city and there it was burned with fire and their wives, their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Have you ever been to that point in your life ever where you can't cry? You've cried, no more tears, done, you've been winded, you can't even make noise. It's a very, very rare spot to be in, but this is a place of utter despair. They've lost everything. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You know, I really like David, and I really like the account of David being the apple of God's eye. I like the fact David is a giant slayer. He's a lion slayer. He's a bear slayer. But the problem is I've never killed a giant. I've never killed a bear. I've never killed a lion, and I've never killed a man. So I really have a hard time having any kind of empathy with that. But I am a man acquainted with failure. Today's sermon, if it had a title, which will later on the internet, will be How to Be a Successful Failure. Because, Christian, you and I are going to fail, and we need examples of godly righteous men who fail. And that's what the entire Old Testament is about godly righteous men who fail. God uses men with failure in their life, men who aren't that great, because that's all he has to work with. And there's going to be points in our lives where we fail so bad, the people we're leading and trying to lead in righteousness are going to want to kill us, right? Anyone who's been married longer than 15 minutes understands this passage, right? Doug, you will never know this passage. You're just going to have to take our word for it. So, it will be, yeah. Perfect marriage. It will, he too. He'll marry some fashion model, live in Tahiti, just have this beautiful house. Yeah, yeah. But we know that anyone who's led, you're going to make mistakes. And you're going to have to learn how to recover from these mistakes, okay? So it's important to see that there's going to be a process here that you and I can learn from. But with this, because David thinks he's really smart, right? Just like you and I, our road through our life is going to be windy and twisty, just like Ziklag. We think we're all smart. We've got it figured out. This is how it's going to turn out. Some of you older people know this, where you're like, man, this is how life is going to work out. And then it just goes, boom, right? You make plans until someone punches you in the face and things just kind of go sideways for you. Well, God lovingly in this trial allowed the fire to come, right? And you know, why does God send the fire? To strengthen that which remains, okay? God did not want David to be comfortable outside of his will. And so he allowed this trial to come in. Results in failure. It's a moment of clarity. What do you do when your wisdom and your logic and your decision-making fails? Right? What's the definition of being an idiot? Doing the same thing again, expecting a different result. Right? That's the definition of being an idiot. David's going to learn the lesson here. Okay? We can learn from David's lesson. If we're not going to learn from his lesson, we'll certainly learn from our own. But there's that moment of clarity where you have a decision to make. And so one of the best things a person can do is recognize how smart they aren't, right? I find I get dumber as a Christian. I don't have to make God sound smart. I don't have to figure things out. I don't need to guess. I simply can go to the Lord in prayer, and then I have an opportunity to listen to his counsel. That's where things get silly. So David is now in a position where he can't get together and talk about things. He can't get advice because everyone wants to kill him. Imagine if you're under David's tutelage, under David's provision, under David's care, right? You have let us down, David. Well, God allowed this in order to show David there's still one more option. And that's to get back with God. We don't record any prayer that David had for the last, 18 months, 16 months where he's backsliding? You know, he's not seeking the Lord. He's just doing things in his own flesh here. Because it says here, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. How do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? Do you make a list of your own positive virtues and go, I'm good enough, I'm kind enough, I'm nice looking, and gosh darn it, people like me. Remember that skit, Saturday Night Live? Positive affirmations. No, because the Bible tells us what? In me lies no good thing. David needs a savior too. On my best day, I need a savior. On my best day, I need the great high priest standing before the Father going, hey, easy now. He's a knucklehead. I love him. Easy. I got him. But he strengthened himself in the Lord. And, you know, you read throughout the Psalms how David encourages and strengthens himself in the Lord. He, in his Psalms, he writes the lyrics out, oh, Lord, oh, I'm emo, I'm whiny, I'm mopey, things are hard. And then by the end of the song, but God. It always ends with, but God. But how do you personally, in your trial, strengthen yourself in the Lord? Go back and remember your calling. Remember what God has asked you to do. Remember the gifts, the talents, the abilities. Go back to your first love. Challenge yourself to see yourself the way God sees you. Right? Isn't that difficult? Because we're really acquainted with our own personal failure. I mean, we kind of define ourselves by our failure some days. But don't do that. Look at what God has called you to be and start acting it. Be an ambassador of Christ Jesus. Right? Be who God says you are. Don't live up to your own press. Live up to what God's trying to tell you. Walk in those shoes he's given you. In our flock, we've got that our favorite four-letter word. Oops. See, the throne room of grace is always open with God. You can always immediately, in the middle of failure, just go back to him. But look at how it plays out in your life. Let's say you sin. Let's say you accidentally one night drive to the grocery store and the chocolate cake accidentally falls in your cart, and then you go and get a 2-liter of grape soda and that falls into your cart as well, and then you come home and you wait for everybody to go to bed and you accidentally wake up in the middle of the night and you accidentally eat it all, and now you feel like garbage. Now look at where how bad you feel when you started feeling bad and then when you start praying again. Usually it takes what? 2 weeks, 3 days? You just sit there and you go, stupid, 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 stupid. And you're just wasting time. Did God know you were going to fail? Absolutely. And it's grieving him that you're not coming to him to confess it, to deal with it, to get things right. And for me, my challenge is narrow that gap. Okay, I can go 3 days without praying and talking to my Father, but let's try to get this down to 15 minutes. It's difficult. We got the enemy of our soul, the accuser of the brethren, telling you, going, God doesn't love you. God's going to fire you. God's going to disqualify you. You have exceeded the grace of God. You've out-sinned God's love. You're out. You're done. I don't think you're saved anymore, right? You ever tell yourself, I don't think I'm saved anymore. Like God trusts you with your own salvation. Gosh, some of you guys can't be trusted with a $5 bill, you know? I mean, come on, let's be real here. We know our own hearts. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, who do you think you are, David? I need you to go and perform penance. I need you to show a little more grieving here. I need you to beat yourself up. No, it doesn't say that, does it? David does the very best thing is he goes and gets the proper way to approach God is through the ephod. And he brings the problem before the Lord. What do I do here? And what does God do? He answers him. That's one of the greatest miracles of the text, right? Rather than God rubbing his nose in it, you know, the Bible clearly tells us what? Our sin is as far as the east is from the west. You don't need to go through this song and dance, right? You don't need to go through all this. You don't need to go out into the woods and fast for 3 months, right? You don't need to go and you know, whatever our religious attitude is, right? Because religion tells us what? we need to do something to appease an angry God. God already appeased an angry God by becoming a man and dying in our place. He appeased himself, okay? He's taken care of all that, right? And David understands that. So he goes before the Lord, lays his problem out before the Lord, and we often think that God is up there, like, speaking in a foreign language or whispering at us. Like good luck catching the answer. Do you ever feel that way? Do you have a problem where you brought to God, and I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. I'm not sure. God's not speaking to me. It's like, no, you're not listening, right? Because I'm oftentimes listening for the answer that I want to hear, right? Isn't that true? God, the answer really is just more money. That's what I need. I need them to recognize they're wrong or whatever. But God answers him, okay? There really is no gap there. And the Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. But let him not doubt. You ever ask God in doubt? I'm not sure, Lord, if you're going to pull out an answer here. Of course he's not going to answer you, right? He's not going to deal with double-minded men. Well, he says, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. We serve a God of restoration, don't we? Anyone here suffer loss because of disobedience? I read of a Christian in Wisconsin once that it happened to. It wouldn't be our group. We've got it nailed. God allows us to suffer loss, doesn't he, to get our attention. Anyone here been peeled like a banana? Oh, man. Man, my conversion experience, the Lord took everything away from me. I had $10 and a bottle of pills. You know, that was it. God has to get our attention, doesn't he? Look at Job. How come nobody on some of these health and wealth and prosperity stations teach on Job? I want to see a Kenneth Copeland teaching on Job. It's just not going to happen, is it? Joyce Meyer, she's not going to teach on Job. That's inconvenient. I shouldn't mention names because, you know. Anyway, we serve a God of restoration. One of my verses the Lord gave me was in Joel, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten, right? So not only does he get a promise of victory, but he also gets this promise of restoration. You know, Christ gives us the same promise of restoration. I give abundant life and I give eternal life. A lot of people don't follow the Lord because they think they're going to suffer, right? Well, God's going to take this away, and God doesn't want me to have, and I'm going to lose, and I can't have, and I want my binky. I want my baba, right? You know what David's binky and baba was? Ziklag. God took his binky and his baba, right? Because he wanted him to have his father back. You know, our real security is really in Jesus Christ. David could be confident in God's word. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. Now it's important to note this. The way that this is worded in the Hebrew is these guys were literally on the brink of death. They were weary. I mean, they've been fighting, they've been running, they didn't have jeeps. You know, they walked everywhere. But one of the things you'll observe in the body of Christ is everybody has a different skill set, has a different endurance level, a different ability to serve God in a different capacity, and that is okay. Not everyone is called to fight on the front lines. Not everybody is called to be in the position of preeminence or predominance or whatever you want to call it. Right, and oftentimes the weaker positions in the church can sometimes be jealous of that. Well, I can't do anything. My hands are too big. I'm just not very good. But you can pray. You can stay in the rear with the stuff, as we're going to see. These 200 men are valuable here. Even the army, the U.S. Army understands this. For every two sets of boots on the ground, there are eight people behind that boot, making sure that there's food, there's water, there's vehicles, those are serviced. There's a whole logistical support system. And so, Christian, in your body, in our body here, you're going to see that there are some people out there on the front lines doing stuff, and it's important that you do your part so that they continue, those who are in the front can keep doing more, okay? It's important to have people here with keys to let the people in. It's important to have people show up at 9 o'clock on the Sunday morning when the setup crew normally isn't here to make sure everything's set up so the pastor doesn't have to vacuum and put the sign out and make the coffee and, you know. But it's the church. Someone else will do it, right? That's passive aggressive, isn't it? That we speak that language here. But it's important that you understand you have a part to play and your part is valuable. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes about this. Which member of the body of Christ is useless? Doug, don't answer that. You probably have a list. Yeah, that's why we pay you. Chapter 12. Verse 12 of chapter 12. This is actually going to line up with our Holy Spirit series here. Actually, back it up to verse 11. It says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?" I know who would be the smelling. You know who would be the smelling? You were pretty stinky the other day. Working hard. Fragrant offering to the Lord. But now God has sent the member, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church." And it goes on to talk about apostles, prophets, teachers, so on and so forth. So there is a tendency in the body of Christ to think that just because you don't have a very recognizable position, that your position is useless. That's not true. Everybody has a part to play, and everybody sees the different needs in the fellowship. And people need to simply step in it, because if you don't do your part, everyone else suffers. Anyone here step on a Lego? How does the whole body suffer when your little toe gets crammed into the corner of the table at 2 in the morning when you're walking to the bathroom? I mean, your whole day is ruined, right? I mean, you hit your thumbnail while you're doing carpentry. Holy buckets. Not only do you express your faith verbally, but the rest of the day is going to be real tough. We all have a part to play. And so these 200 men stay behind in the rear with the gear. They were weak, right? The body says bear up with, or rather the church, the Bible says bear up with the failings of the weak. You know, people look at the body of Christ and they're not looking to see how we treat the strong members of the body. They look at how we treat the weak members of the body. Okay, they want to come in here and understand that in their weakness, they can be safe. But in that, not only should we take care of the weaknesses of the weak, but we should also help them grow and strengthen, right? And that's where a lot of people will tap out, is they don't want to be encouraged. They don't want to be criticized. They don't want to be strengthened. They don't want to be challenged, right? And but there's a scriptural obligation we have to the weak members. In fact, we are to protect them, okay? Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cakes of figs and two clusters of raisins. If you're ever on the Israel tour, don't eat that before you get on the bus. I'm just saying, okay? It tastes good, but... So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite." Wait a second. Weren't all the Amalekites dead? Wait, King Saul, you didn't finish your job. "And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Uh-oh. How would you react if you just ran into the guy who just burned your house down? "And David said to him, 'Can you take me down to this troop?'" Boy, isn't this a nice little setup? Gosh, this is just, well, this is an area of scripture right in the margin, coincidence. Just the random winds of the cosmos lined up just this very day. God set this guy up for David to do what God's called him to do. You ever realize that God is working both sides of the street for you? Or do you think it's all about you and your ingenuity and all your advertising campaigns and all your self-promotion, you know, where you gotta fudge the lines and really make people think you're greater than you really are. You gotta hustle. There's no place for that. Okay. Psalm 127, let's go back to that. Verse 2 says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." You know, what's saying there is it's vain for you to strive. God's at work while you're sleeping. You just have to be obedient to what God's called you to do. Where God guides, he provides, okay? You don't need to spend all sorts of time working the streets for yourself. Yeah, you should avail yourself and be obedient, but trust God's got your back. I mean, one of the things in my own business is I don't advertise, right? I have business cards, and I have some big mouth customers, and I, you know, I got social media, but really that's more point of contact stuff than me trying to put my name in lights and trying to make things work for me. I just got to trust the Lord's working it out for me, you know? That way my schedule's set. I can both feed myself and do the work of God. I understand this. If I'm being obedient to God, then I'll do what he's called me to do. I'll be able to eat, and I'll be able to afford my living expenses and feed and take care of the people God has called me to do. But what happens? We don't trust God's going to do his end, and so we become busy idiots. Satan loves to get us busy, and, you know, David just simply kept walking, found this Egyptian. Coincidentally, God set him up. Well, he says, "Take me down to your troop." He said, "So swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he had brought him down, there they were, spreading out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. When did David have the victory over these guys? When they were pickled. You know, there's this ongoing debate in about how the Bible approaches the issue of alcohol. Now, understand, the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid the consumption of alcohol, does it? I mean, here's the thing. There was no such thing as clean water till about 100 years ago. It just really didn't exist. Alcohol does have some medicinal benefits, right? But whenever the scripture presents alcohol consumption, it's never in a positive light. Well, Jesus turned water into wine. You got me on that one. However, there's an admonition here. I mean, these guys let their guard down when they were drinking. You know, we have to be real careful with how we approach the topic of alcohol here. But that's when David got the upper hand. But he gets everything back. In fact, he's gotten more back than what he bargained for. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." Wait a second. What are they saying here? You didn't do any work. You did nothing to help. Neener, neener, neener. You get nothing, man. Well, what does David say? He says, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays with the supplies, that they shall share alike." So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. David probably recognized if he would have left 200 people behind in Ziklag, there may have been more of a fighting chance, right? He understood the value of leaving some people behind to watch the stuff. But it's just like you and I, Christian. We can tend to think that we are old, we are obsolete, we are useless, and that we're not going to be able to participate in the reward that's given to people that have such great ability and such vocal talent and such faith to go out and lead revivals that we can't possibly ever see an inheritance. I don't know about that, because I read the story of the little old lady who used to travel the country with the Billy Graham Crusades. On her own dime, she would go ahead to the cities in which Billy Graham would go and preach, and she would stay there for a week, and she would pray just for Billy Graham. Who's going to get the greater reward? How about this? Who was Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher? Who was the person who led Billy Graham? Who gets the greater reward? Well, I trust a scripture that says there's those who plant, those who water, those who reap, but the reward is all the same. We can participate in God's work and receive the same blessing to the same measure when we participate in it. That's why we support far-reaching ministries. Right? We will get a reward for everything we give them. Okay? We're participating. Folks, as you pray for this ministry, as you pray for your sons and your daughters to grow up and do more exponentially greater things than yourself, you will get the reward for that. You read the stories of John Wesley's mom, who would pray an hour a day for each of her 14 kids. 14 kids. That's a good prayer life. I think if you had 14 kids, you would have to pray an hour a day. Right? But we get the reward. The rear and the gear people, they're the unpresentable parts of the body. But we need them, right? And they are to be able to participate on Judgment Day at the Bema Seat Judgment and get just recompense here. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present from the spoil the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth in the south, those who were in Jatir," and so on and so forth. He's giving it away. You will find, Christian, God doesn't bless you so that you can necessarily increase your standard of living, right? God gives you resources so that you can bless others, right? Ministry is this: God's resources through a loving conduit to meet human need, right? We look at the stories of George Mueller. Anyone read that book? George Mueller, in his ministry and in his life, was able to handle upwards of $8 million in 18th century, 19th century British money, okay? That's a lot of money in that time. How many orphanages did he build? How many? He did a lot with what God has given him, but when he died, he possessed less than $1,000 himself. He didn't touch God's resources, and that's oftentimes where the body fails, is when God blesses us, we immediately think, oh, I don't need to eat bottom ramen. I can eat top ramen. You know, it's really live a simple sacrificial life and continue to bless others. First give and it'll be given to you, right? God can trust you with his resources. So David went out and blessed everyone. God fills you up and overflowing for the sake of other people. Let's jump into chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." Now, real quick, it's unfortunate that we're going to lose Jonathan here and the rest of King Saul's sons. But understand this, we're going to see Jonathan again. I have no doubt that Jonathan's going to be in heaven. He's a godly, righteous man. I think God just delivered him in death. I'm out of here. But what God had to do here is he had to eliminate any possible heir to come to the throne, right? That's how the kings worked, is your son would succeed you. And so God had to take them out of the way so that David could undisputedly take the throne of Israel here. So God knew what he was doing. Saul's time was up. They all show up to their funeral on time. Poor Saul, man. This guy, he's not even going to die well. The guy can't even commit suicide properly. In fact, it's not even suicide, because we're going to see in 1 Chronicles 10, it's going to be an Amalekite who kills him. Wait a second. I thought you killed all the Amalekites. Uh-uh. Right? We're going to get into that next week more. Saul gets nailed by the archers, then he throws himself on a sword, and then he has to have someone come and kill him. Oh, man. Oh, this guy is—he's going out kicking and screaming. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all the men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day that when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim in it the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. You know, remember Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. He was the dude. He was the man. He was Israel's Goliath. Well, they made a trophy out of him, didn't they? Isn't that what Satan's looking to do with godly, righteous men? To make him a trophy. Right? It isn't bad enough that he was brutally murdered and attempted suicide gone wrong. But they're going to lop off his head. They're going to pass his head around. They're going to nail his body to the wall. They're going to take his armor and distribute it out through the pagan temples. And it's just like in the media today. When a pastor fails or an evangelist fails, what does the world like to do? Soothe their conscience with the failure of a godly, righteous man. See, it didn't work for them. Isn't that what Satan likes to do? But that's the thing is, as you grow and mature in the Lord, as you step out and God's using you, you become a bigger target. Because if Satan can get you, he can effectively take out the 20 people that are looking at you. He can effectively justify the disobedience of the lost and dying world around you that is your critic. Didn't work for you. Well, Saul didn't need to go through this, did he? Turn with me. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Let's see why he ended the way he did. This narrative gives us a little more insight here. What was Saul's ultimate demise? See, he was called of God. He was anointed of God. He had the instruction of God. He had the ordinances of God. Partial obedience. That was his problem. He thought that God could bless partial obedience. He thought he was doing well. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died together, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled, and Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen at Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. You know, God tells us to avoid certain things because they're inherently dangerous to us. Our flesh will tell us God's holding back, that God doesn't want us to enjoy certain things. So, in a way, look at the obedience to God as God's word is our umbrella. If you don't want to get wet, stay under the umbrella. Will carrying an umbrella keep you dry? Will carrying a Bible keep you safe? It's not a good luck charm. You need to live under its wisdom. Same with in order for an umbrella to work is you need to open it up and stand underneath it, right? You need to apply its provision in your life if you want to stay dry. Same with God is telling people, look, my commands and my ordinances are there to protect you because we live in a fallen world. Everything in this world is designed to kill you and I, isn't it? Nobody's out there looking out for your best interests. I don't care, Republican, Democrat, whatever. None of that matters. Nobody's looking out for you other than Jesus Christ. And we tend to look for other ways to provide for ourselves, or we think there's shortcuts in God's obedience, like we spoke last week, that what's harder than obeying God? Disobeying God. Because of the consequences, okay? So not only is Saul dealing with the consequences of his sin, but it also says that God killed him. Christian, you may be fighting against God in your life right now. The reason you're not having any success, the reason you're not having any forward motion, the reason you're suffering loss is because God is trying to get your attention, okay? We don't need to have this chapter 31 experience for ourselves here. We'll get more into that next week. We can have a chapter 30 experience because we can contrast both David and Saul's life. Both men were called of God to be king. Both men had critical moral failure. Both men decided to sit under their own wisdom. However, what was the hallmark of David and what will be the hallmark of David's life? Repentance, right? Repaint and thin no more. Repentance is an invitation. God's saying, hey, stop doing things your way and start doing things my way, and you'll be blessed. And so although both men are being contrasted as men of failure, men who are called and set apart for God's use, we never see repentance in Saul's life. Total failure. Could he have had success? Well, we don't know the condition of his heart. I think there was a point where there was a point of no return, but not with David. We saw the template. What did he do? He went and sought the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He prayed, laid the situation out. God answered. But there was one other step he needed to take. He needed to step out in faith and engage the enemy. That's often where you and I will break down, won't we? Faith without works is dead. We often think that if God is going to bless us, well, he's just going to go ahead and make the sandwich and bring it right to our lap so we can continue to watch TV. You ever have that theology that if God loves me, the phone will just ring, right? The money will just show up. It'll just... No, he's trying to develop you and grow you and get you to step out, right? You got to hit the pavement. You know, you want people to come to church? Are they going to come in the front door? Yeah. Bring church to them. You need a job? Go pound on the doors, right? You need something done. Step out and watch God meet you in that. Okay? Faith without works is dead. You need to execute your end. There comes a point where God gives you the solution, but that's not enough. You and I, if we just look at the word and agree to it, what happens? Now it becomes a performance. Oh, that's such a touching. Oh, good word. Oh, it makes my ears just ring. Well, now we need to apply it. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it's challenging to apply God's word. You know, love is patient, love is kind. Anyone here acting in love this week? Because Ben's not patient, Ben's not kind, but it's application and development. David still had to go and engage the Philistines. God wasn't going to do David's part. God's not going to do your part. Okay? I'm learning that in ministry. There are sometimes you feel like you've got to do someone else's ministry, but oftentimes the greater motivator is let everybody suffer together. Wonder if someone's praying about cleaning the coffee cups this week or praying about changing the empty toilet paper roll. Someone's going to do it if they want to use that stuff. Friend of mine had a bunch of roommates who wouldn't do dishes, so he just threw them away every day. Why did you throw the dishes away? Because you guys didn't wash up after yourselves. But Saul's going to leave a mark on his reputation here. But I'm thankful for it, because that same warning applies to us. You know, we can learn from his example here. Do you want to be a guy or a girl that people use to justify their disobedience? we're going to be an example one way or another. There's a strict warning here. You know, I don't know about you guys, in your own personal relationship to God, is there's people in your life, Christians in your life, that you saw blow it, right? And you often look at them and you're like, whatever, they don't got it. I mean, I did. I scoffed because one of my best customers in my illegal pharmaceutical business was a Christian. I'm like, if it ain't working for you, I'll take your money. If you need my peace, you're not offering my... He never evangelized me, right? Another one of my family members who was a total failure, he could come back to me and speak truth into my life because he could always tell me, yeah, but God. Although he failed a lot, God did a lot of restoration in his life, and I was more encouraged by his testimony than the one believer who just continued to live a life of quiet disobedience. But you can't let those people discourage your own faith walk. Look at the Davids in your life. Be a David to someone else. Be a successful failure. When you blow it publicly, say oops publicly, right? Sometimes you got to go make things right with people. That's the worst part, isn't it? Men, when is the last time we said we're sorry? I don't know. I don't say it. Not as much as I should. But let's be that example of repentance to other people. Show people how it's done. Okay? Verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and all the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. What's going on here? I mean, obviously Saul wasn't a very good king. Why would these guys come to his aid? You guys remember the story? There's a bit of an uprising. People of Jabesh-Gilead got themselves into a bit of a pickle. And so what did Saul do? He took care of them. Remember? 330,000 of his men, he went and, hey, they're part of the tribe. Let's take care of them. We got their back, right? These guys remembered that simple act of mercy early on in Saul's career, right? When he first became king. They recognized that. They had it on deposit. They knew that, hey, you know what? Although this guy, he didn't finish well, we owe him one, right? What does the Bible say? If you show someone mercy, you'll find that mercy will be given to you, okay? God desires mercy, doesn't he? What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve, right? What do we all deserve? Hell. Right? We all careful when you ask God for justice. We don't want what we deserve, do we? We want, ultimately, we want grace. We want to get what we don't deserve. But when you find that you're exercising mercy, when you go to blast somebody, when you go to kick somebody in the butt, when you go to chew someone's ear off, when you just say, hey, man, you know what? I'm just going to get behind you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to encourage you. Yeah, you're a knucklehead and you're an idiot. I love you anyway. I'm giving you something you clearly don't deserve here. You're going to find that the people around you are going to watch you, and they're going to meet that back to you. To have a friend is to what? Be a friend. You set the tone, right? I love it when people come to me and say, oh, at our last church, nobody talked to us. Oh, nobody said hi to us when we walked in the door. Nobody invited us over for dinner. Nobody did anything with us. And I just say, well, did you talk to anybody at church? Did you invite people over? Did you take somebody to lunch? Well, no. Well, there's your problem, right? In our camp, what's our love language? Food. That's how we train each other up, as we take each other out to eat. We like outdo each other on going out to eat. I love going back to St. Paul because it gives me opportunity to buy new sweatpants. We got to plan ahead. We got to like get in shape to go to St. Paul because it's like, you know, it helps each other out. But if be an example to the other people around you. If you want them to be merciful, you be merciful to them. You know, you be the example. Saul started off well, but he certainly didn't finish that way. And the scriptures tell us clearly finish well. You're going to trip. You're going to fall. You're going to mess up. You're going to mangle people. If you're going to be in the ministry, you are going to wreck, maim, and destroy people in the name of Jesus. Just look at Doug, right? That's like your spiritual gift. That's home fellowship training. Right, that's your goal. But remember, in home fellowship training, that's what Chick did for us. He says, all right, guys, go out and wreck, maim, and destroy people's lives in the name of Jesus. Because we are. You can't exercise love in a vacuum. Isn't it so nice to love lovable people? I just don't know any. Right? Church would be great if none of us showed up. But we're here, and God's doing a work. Right? And we're going to mess up, and we're going to learn how to recover. We're going to learn how to love each other. We're going to learn how to lead. We're going to learn how not to lead. But we have the example. David is going to regain the trust of his men. Right? He didn't tap out. What do most guys do? Let's look at men. When men fail, what do? We leave in the middle of the night. We go buy the bus ticket, right? We pack everything up, give it all away. We flee, fight or flight. David could have done that. He could have packed everything up and went on the run. Nobody would have known. He sucked it up. Took him some time. You're going to find in your marriage, you're going to chunk it up. It'll take time. You know, good marriages take time. Bad marriages take more time. I mean, you guys have been married almost 40 years. Has it just been perfect the whole time? It has been, hasn't it? Yeah. If I was married to John, he'd, yeah. Liar, liar. He takes care of you. He loves you. You are such a pampered wife. Yeah. Learn how to be a successful failure. Because in light of Jesus Christ, we all are failures. You want to be someone's hero, this is how it comes down to, is learn how to recover well. So let's pray.